Good morning, everybody. We are thankful to be able to be together. We appreciate your presence with us here. We wish our very best to all of our brothers and sisters who are with us by live stream today. We hope this will be the beginning of a great week to each one of you and your loved ones. Have you noticed in Scripture as you read how often being alert and praying are attached together with each other? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus takes his friends with him there, his closest circle with him there, he asks them to watch and pray. And he tells them that they're to watch and to pray that they not enter into temptation. That was a lesson that was hard for them to take in at that moment because they were tired, they were weary, they were confused. Later on, when Peter writes the letter that we know as 1 Peter, if you get to chapter 5 of that letter and verses 7 and 8, you notice that Peter attaches prayer and alertness. He tells us that we're invited to cast all of our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. And then he tells us to be watchful because our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If we think about the relation between praying and being alert in our minds, in our thinking, We end up concluding, I think, that there is an aspect of prayer which is more like the thermostat than the thermometer. Our prayers, we may think that we wait and see what happens in our lives and then we stop and pray over that. We either give thanks for it or we ask God's help from it or we pray for God's relief from some situation like that. The way Jesus taught prayer, it seems to me as if sometimes he meant for us to understand that prayer is more like the thermostat in the sense that it sets the direction of our lives and it helps us to think about what our real, true way of thinking and living should be. Prayer, in other words, has a formative effect on a Christian's heart and thought process and his life. Sometimes we think about living up to our prayers or living up to what we believe or living up to what we teach. What if we thought about living up to what we pray? In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, A key part of the teaching in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is what we know as the Lord's Prayer, or you'll hear it called the Model Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer even. The Lord's Prayer was taught originally to help us understand that when we pray, we should pray for the Father's attention and not for everybody else's notice. And our prayer can be simple and it can be brief and it can still be sincere and it still can seek God's heart and it can still be proper. But if you look at it in its broader setting, there is something about the prayer and the elements of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray which helps us to understand who our real master is. We have one Lord, which helps us then to not be anxious and worried with every little detail in our everyday lives, and which equips us then to do to others as we would have them do to us, and to do what we hear Jesus teach and to build on a good solid foundation in that way. I'd like to ask all of us to think of this model prayer with regard to our own thought process. We started out 2 weeks ago to present a series of three studies that have to do with our life in the world. We talked about knowing where we came from and where we're going, and considering our life like a contest in which we live all the way through. This morning, let's use the Lord's Prayer to consider our thinking about what goes on in the world. And as we do this today, remember that I have a kind of a narrow application in mind here, and it's not really as much about prayer as it is about prayer's impact on our way of thinking about events, ideas, and issues that we are having to navigate in the world right now. Let's just do it a phrase at a time. There are seven different parts of this to think through, and each one of them says something to me. I'm going to speak in the first person, but I'm not just talking about myself. To me, about how I think regarding issues in the world. Our Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, if you have the older translation of this, here I discover my true identity. I am a child of God. I belong to a Father who is a heavenly Father. I'm a part of a people who belong to Him. My identity, as I think about things in the world around me, is not dependent on what party I belong to. It doesn't come from what race I'm said to be. It doesn't have to do with what sex I am. It doesn't have to do with what economic or social class I'm in. It doesn't depend on any of the common ways in which our culture right now chooses sides and divides itself up. When I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I was born into God's family. And my calling Him my Father is the way I understand how I go about thinking and living, or at least how I want to do so. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 13 and following verse 17 then talks about the need for us to get our minds ready for action. And he goes ahead to say that if we call on God as Father, then we should live with a sense of reverence toward that relationship in our world. So our God, my God relationship, is the one which then defines how I understand who I am and what my life is about, and ultimately how I want to try to live my life. It reminds me that I have brothers and sisters, and that I get some sense of who I am in relation to you, and that in coming here and trying to remember what Christ did for all of us on the Lord's Day, am getting my bearings about how I'm going to try to live my life during this coming week. This is my identity. I belong to the Father in heaven, our Father. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be kept holy is a way to translate this. God's name stands for His personality, His true character, His nature, as He has made Himself known. It stands for everything about Him which is true. And if you think about God's name, you, I hope, remember the way He revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 34 when He proclaimed His name. God is gracious and merciful and patient. God is good and true or faithful. He is ready always to pardon, and yet He is righteous and just. And in all of those ways, God's name is represented in the midst of human experience. Those are the qualities which are sacred to me. I consider those things to be good and lovely and beautiful. And in my way of thinking, whatever contradicts that profanes the name of God in the world. It's immoral. If it's not like those things, it's not proper. It's ruinous to human experience to be the opposite of the way God has made himself known. And in that way, I'm concerned about holy things being kept holy. Not simply the issues that get kicked around in our culture, but whether they are in keeping with God. It stands to reason, if you think about this, if I consider that I've been made in His image and that now I've been redeemed and adopted into His family, then I would want who He is to be the measure of all things. Holy things become important in my thinking. Your kingdom come. God's kingdom has to do with His actual rule in the lives of people. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, we find out that here are people who have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus and set free from their sins by His blood. They've been made to be a kingdom of priests. But when you get over to Revelation 11 and verse 17, now there is praise because God has exercised His judgment and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. So here's the kingdom, and yet the kingdom over here means that the rule and the reign of the Lord is extended farther and meets its completion, its ultimate end. In Colossians 1, in verses 13 and 14, we're told that there are people who have been transferred, or they've been rescued from the domain of darkness, and they've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Paul teaches that this happens by the forgiveness of their sins. Those same people, according to Acts 2 and verse 41, are known as the church. When by the sacrifice of Christ, people let their sins be forgiven and are saved by the blood of Christ, they're added to the church. So in some sense, the church and the kingdom relate to the same people. And yet, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and along in there, verse 13, you find out Peter talks about our growing in Christ and then being given an entrance, or supplied with an entrance into the eternal kingdom. At 2 Timothy 4, in verses 17 and 8, Paul talks about the Lord providing him, or keeping him, into His heavenly kingdom. So there's an aspect of the kingdom which is still anticipated. So I read this and I think, I am interested in seeking this kingdom. I want God's rule to be real in my life. That's the priority and the passion for me. Not the power that might be gained by some segment in government, or not that type of power, but the kingdom of the Lord. I hope and pray for the success of the cause of Christ and the kingdom of Christ in this world. I'm interested in the spread of the rule of God into every heart and life where it can go, until finally His kingdom fills the whole earth like waters cover the sea, to adapt a phrase from the Old Testament for our purposes here. My thought process is that the kingdom of the Lord would resolve great, great many of the problems that trouble people's lives in right now. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Actually, that last phrase may refer to all three of those statements there. But your will be done. God's will is the rule in heaven, and I would love to see it. My thought process is what would be normal and appropriate and right would be for God's will to be done now like it will be then. Think about the will of God, His purposes, His plans, His desires. We'd have to think about two things. There's His revealed will, the things He's already made known to be His will, the things that were His will when I was Elijah's age and are His will right now, the things that are His will for me, that are His will for all of us. That's His revealed will. And then there's His providential will, His work within the lives and experiences of His children to move toward His purposes and to accomplish what's best in each one of our lives for all of us. That's God's will, the wise will of a heavenly Father who is holy and whose rule is good. That is what I would consider to be normal. The will of God doesn't change with whatever crisis might have happened in the last 5 years or 10 years. The will of God does not shift in the middle of a situation where different people are in favor for a time being. The will of God is determined by the thought process of Him and by the kind of person that He is and the way that He would use His wisdom and power. Just to be able to say, "Your will be done," is a huge gift to all of God's children who know Him and love Him. In Acts 21 and verse 14, when there was a terrible upset because Agabus had showed what was going to happen to Paul if he went to Jerusalem as he was planning to do, he'd be bound and all of that kind of thing. His brothers and sisters pleaded with him not to go. And he said, "Why you go weeping and breaking my heart?" And they all said, "Then the will of the Lord be done." And they prayed and they let him go. Well, there is a great amount of peace in being able to think that way. Our Father, the one who has made Himself known to be the person we've described, if He could have His kingdom come and His will be done as parallels, that would mean that in our lives there would be some semblance of what eventually will be in heaven in terms of our affection and love for each other and our character and what we long for and hope for. There's the prayer. This prayer is telling me this week to let these things be the priorities in my life. There's not only the discipline to pray, but there's a discipline that comes from praying. And this week says, remember, God is your Father. There are things that are holy, namely His nature and character. His kingdom is the priority in our lives. And if His will be done, we'll all be so blessed. Now, look at the other part of this. The next one says, give us this day our daily bread. And I've thought in my mind that just as on earth as it is in heaven might apply to what goes upward, the daily part of this might apply to what follows, to all of these. This one lets me remember that my Heavenly Father feeds the birds and clothes the grass, as the rest of Matthew 6 will say. This one lets me remember that every good and perfect gift comes from Him, as James 1 says, verse 17, as Barney mentioned earlier in our prayer this morning. And this one reminds me that the one great evidence of the Father's presence is just my having had something to eat this morning. In Acts 14, if you read the other day in our daily Bible reading at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas use food and gladness of heart as a way to introduce my Father, your Father, to a pagan city. This one, however, says that my daily bread is not just my production. It isn't what government or anybody else provided for me. It isn't my right that I demand. It's a gift. And it's a gift from a Heavenly Father who is great and good. It's a gift for a day, like the manna was for Israel as it journeyed through the wilderness. And it is not something for me to compare with you and to be upset because you got something different or more than. It's not something for me to feel guilty about because I had enough and somebody else didn't have as much. It's something for me to learn to be content with and grateful for. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, if we can have food and clothing, let us therewith be content. But if we could take it a day at a time and look at it as God's gifts, it would be helpful in that way. And forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. The unusual word for sin used in this verse is debt, a moral debt, which is owed. A deed was done, a word was said, a thought occurred, which placed me in debt to justice. And unless that debt is sent away and canceled, I'll not be able to pay it. Forgive us our debts. Send them away. Cancel them. By your mercy and by your goodness, send them away. But there's a condition to this. As we have forgiven, as we've also forgiven our debtors. This is important enough that Jesus goes ahead to elaborate on it in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. A different word is used now, trespasses, which means not simply the non-payment of a debt, but the stepping over of a line in a more active way. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's not that you earn His forgiveness by forgiving. It's that you're asking for something that depends on the grace and the free grace of God. And if you're not a person open to grace, you're cutting yourself off. Jack Lewis, in his little commentary on this on Matthew, says, the unforgiving are unforgiven. In Matthew, that's a big issue over in Matthew 18, where someone who cannot show mercy is granted mercy and goes out and then continues to show his true character. You remember the unforgiving servant, and then ends up being responsible for everything because of that, being lost because of it. There are very few things that are needed in our current culture more than this one aspect of this prayer. A sense of mercy and kindness about people and where people come from and where people are. And where one person who is so badly in need of mercy does not look at another person who also needs mercy and find a way to attack that person or gain power and prominence over him. Instead, just humble mercy and the delight or the joy that comes from having this prayer granted. To go out this week as people who have been here today to remember what the Lord did to cleanse us might well give us a renewed sense of this verse of mercy. And then, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This one tells me that there is such a thing as evil in the world. There is an evil one, which this could be translated at the end from the evil one. There are both at work in the world. It's not wrong to call evil evil or to recognize it as such. It's not wrong to make a distinction between what is actually in keeping with God's nature and character, what's holy and what isn't. And in my thinking, however much the world might like for us to not make that distinction in our mind and for us not to recognize there's a difference between what's holy and what isn't, this prayer still reminds us of the need for us to face that reality. So we wouldn't think that God would ever lead us into temptation. God tempts no one to do evil, James 1:13 says, and he doesn't allow anyone to be tempted above what we're able to bear. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. So we take that for granted, but in his providence, not to allow us to be put in a situation where we might be deceived and overcome by temptation, or where we might be overpowered and destroyed by trial that was too much for us. Deliver us, Father, from evil. There's many reasons to pray this and to think this. There will be some this week, I'm satisfied. There always are. When I pray this, I pray, Father, please do not let me be led into a situation where I would be deceived into doing the wrong thing, or where my wrong desires would be appealed to and I'd be overcome by that. And Father, don't let me be put in a situation where the trial and the pressure is so strong that I can't bear up under it, but please be with me in those situations and deliver me from evil and from the evil one. If you put all of those thoughts together, there begins to emerge a way of thinking, a thought process that's appropriate for God's family. I belong to a Father and I'm a part of his family. I want who he is to be regarded as the normal and to be considered as the holy thing in life. I want to be ruled by him, and I want to see his rule increase in his son. I pray that his will be done. Sometimes I have to humble myself and to submit to it when it's not what mine is. I remember Jesus said in the garden, "Not my will, but yours." And then there's the daily things. Physically, food and clothing and what's necessary for life. Spiritually, forgiveness and cleansing. Morally, deliverance from evil. maybe that'll be a way this week for all of us to use his prayer as a proper guide for our way of thinking. I meant to ask John about this. I never have landed an airplane. I know that's a surprise to you. But John, is it true that airplane at night, the runways have lights that run them? So let the model prayer be lights along the runway for our lives during this week. Now go back to the beginning of this. Are you a child of God? I imagine I'm talking to a room of people this morning who are children of God, and that's the reason for your presence here. If there's a situation in your life where you're not acting like a child of God and you know it and you need to come back to him and pray and let us pray with you, or if you're someone who's been wanting to and you haven't made the good confession yet and been baptized into Christ and you decide today's the time, then let us know that desire by coming while we stand and sing this song together.